to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We will pick up where we have been going all along through this, just almost phrase by phrase at this point. Want to just go back and actually hit the verses that we are dealing with, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 7. And it's the section that deals with the 16 different descriptions of love, where it says, love is patient, beginning in verse 4. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, in this morning's message, what we want to take a look at this morning is the phrase, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so we're going to go through it in our normal way of asking first, what does this mean? How does Jesus love us like this? And then how are we to love one another in this way? And so the first thing that we'll ask is just in that phrase, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. What does this mean? Well, when it talks about love does not take into account, that word account is the Greek word logizomai, and it's a bookkeeping term. It was a bookkeeping term that meant to calculate or to reckon as figuring an entry in a ledger. The purpose of the entry was to make a permanent record that could be consulted whenever it was needed. It's basically the bookkeeping term. It's why we keep books and why we keep records. We all know that April 15th is coming, and there's going to be an exacting measure of what we are going to have to account for. And so we keep those records so that we kind of have a way of knowing, you know, what's happened. So we have those to refer back to. Now, what's interesting is that this says that love does not take into account. This is a business practice that is necessary, but in personal matters, it's not only unnecessary to do this, but harmful. Keeping track of things done against us is a sure way to foment in our lives unhappiness, our own and those on whom we are keeping those records. It's a verbal portrait of a bookkeeper who flips the pages of his ledger to reveal what's been received and what is spent. He is able to give an exact account, provide an itemized list. Now, there are folks that keep a similar list of wrongs they have experienced. But love is extremely forgetful when it comes to remembering injury and injustice. When wrongs have been forgiven, they are to be forgotten and never mentioned again. R.C.H. Lenski, the Greek scholar, defines it by saying, love keeps no account book for the entry of wrongs on the debit side, which are eventually to be balanced on the credit side with payments received when satisfaction is obtained for those wrongs. Love forgets to charge any wrong to itself. It is neither enraged at the moment, because that's what it talked about when it says love is not provoked, nor does it hold a grudge in vindictiveness afterwards. Now, one of the things we need to do is it says love does not keep a record of wrongs. Well, what does that word wrong mean then? That word is kakos. In the Greek, it means an evil, something harmful, something hurtful. It is in a context that would refer to something done to harm another, to hurt them either by word or action. And so love does not keep a record of these ways in which we've been hurt, these ways in which we've been harmed, either by words or by deeds. But, and let me say this, because we need to bring up an interesting question that we ought to answer, and we have to answer. Doesn't God keep a list of wrongs or sins that are going to be opened on the day of judgment? And the answer to that is, yes, he does. So how does that work? What does this mean that we are, you know, does this mean we are just to forget when we've been wronged? And that is where I think we need to take a little deeper look at what is said here in Scripture and allow Scripture to comment upon Scripture so that we can grasp this and understand what it means for love not to keep a record of wrongs. Now, as we consider this statement in a greater context of all of God's Word, we realize that not keeping a record of wrongs cannot mean that there is never an accountability for wrongdoers, okay? That sinners simply get a pass when they do wrong. We know that because many of Paul's own letters contain specific charges against his churches or against God's church concerning the things that they've done wrong. Moreover, We remember that God's response to human sin, in a sense, God certainly keeps a record of wrongs. Through the prophets, he chastised Israel time and time again and Judah for their faithlessness and their disobedience. And he had listed in specific detail the sins of the people. If you're looking for one of those, just kind of take Isaiah 1 through about 5, okay? And it's there for us. We also might recall that Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 pronounced woes on the scribes and the Pharisees where he chronicled their multiple sins. So since God is love and Jesus is the love of God incarnate, this sort of logging of sins must not be that unloving, keeping a record of wrongs, because God is incapable of sin. He doesn't sin and he hasn't sinned. So we do see that God makes some kind of list of sins that have been committed against him, and we will deal with this in just a little bit when we come to the section on how Jesus loves us. But what we end with is that this passage does tell us that we are not to keep a ledger of wrongs done against us. What we seem to come up with as a result of looking at it is that love does not keep a ledger of wrongs for the purpose of getting even, okay? Love doesn't keep something to which they can refer to again and again to nurse hurts, to encourage them to the point to where they become bitterness and resentment. They are not kept in a ledger to be read and reread, hoping in our own way to be able to even the ledger, which would cause a grudge or end up with very bad negative feelings rising up or negative thoughts rising up whenever we think of the person who has caused us the hurt or did what we think is bad. Okay? And let me make a real, real strong statement on something here. We need to realize that we have thoughts about someone, and those thoughts give rise to feelings. Too often we get that order mixed up and we say, well, I just have these feelings toward them. Well, you don't just automatically have feelings. Your feelings arise because of thoughts that you have toward someone. And those thoughts that you have towards someone and that they've done you wrong, when you begin to think those thoughts, that gives rise to the feelings. Because a lot of people say, well, I just can't stop feeling this way. Well, if you want to stop feeling that way, deal with the thoughts that are giving rise to the feelings. Once you allow God to change the narrative of what your thinking is, your feelings will follow suit. But if we just basically say, no, I can't change my feelings, you're right. You can't just change your feelings. And so to say to someone, you need to give somebody forgiveness and you need to feel like you've forgiven them. Well, in order to do that, you're going to have to address the thoughts that bring about the unforgiveness in your thinking. Then that will allow you to address the feelings that come afterwards. And so that's really important that we get those in the right order. Or else we're just going to say, you know what, I can't just quit feeling the way I feel. And what we're actually saying is, you can't. You're going to have to go back and address the thoughts. And the thoughts involves the wrong that was done and how you think about that wrong. And then when we begin to think in an unbiblical way about the wrong, that will actually give rise to the feelings. And the feelings will lead to bitterness and resentment and anger and things like that. Now, let's take a look at how Jesus loves us. First, we do need to see God's intent on forgiveness and restoration. Thus, we need to review some verses. God's grace shown in Christ in the psalmist predicted, said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So God says in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, it speaks about if God were to keep a whole list of these things for the sake of just busting us all the time, nobody could stand. But the beautiful thing is with God, he has offered a way of forgiveness. Therefore, we fear God and we love him. The same Greek word that is often used in the New Testament to represent the pardoning act of God for those entrusting Christ. It says, blessed in Romans 4:8 is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And it has that whole idea of a ledger of accounts that are being kept, but they're being kept for the sake of someone not being granted forgiveness. And so it talks about blessed is the man that God will not keep his sins in an account. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, and here's that idea of having a list, not counting their trespasses against them. Acts 3:19, once sin was placed under the blood of Christ, there's no more record of it. Acts 3:19 says it was wiped away. In God's heavenly record, the only entry after the names of his redeemed is righteous, because our sins are taken away because of the sacrifice and the blood of Christ. And what is left is God then giving us as a gift the status of righteousness before him. So there is a sort of record love keeps of wrongs, or that is the sort of record love keeps of wrongs done against it. No wrong is ever recorded for later reference. Love forgives. Now, Peter came to Jesus with what he thought was a really, really wonderful, magnanimous gesture towards someone else. And he said to the Lord, Lord, when someone sins against us, should we forgive him 7 times? And by the way, Peter was being very magnanimous and saying, look, they've blown it. They've sinned against me 7 different times. So we should offer that, shouldn't we? And I'm sure Peter was probably knew some of the numerology of the Old Testament and knew that 7 was the number of perfection. And so, you know, he's throwing that out in the process of the Lord. And then Jesus gives him this answer. He says, then Peter came to Jesus, said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, when Jesus said that, he's not referring to you give him 490, and when you hit 491, bust him. You know, that's when you can punch him in the head. That's not what Jesus was saying. What he was saying was an unlimited amount of forgiveness is what we offer. And it says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who has to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell on the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. So there's the teaching of Jesus to forgive and not to make a permanent record of wrongs with which to prosecute your case later. But at the final day of judgment, there are going to be books open containing all the actions, attitudes, words, and intents of the heart people have ever had. Mountains of books, saints, will be opened with those exacting records of sin. But then there will be another book open, the one in which all the names of those who have come to Christ will be written, and those who have had their names written in that book will have no sin mentioned against them, for they have all been forgiven because of the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus. All that will be seen is that they are righteous, but they are not righteous with what they did, but they are righteous with what God gave them when he gave them the righteousness of Christ and said, here, I will give this to you as a gift as you're standing before God. You are considered just as righteous as the Lord Jesus. But we come back to the realization that those books were opened with lists of sins, at least the list of those who had rejected God's grace in Jesus Christ. So, okay, where does that leave us? I mean, God certainly doesn't ignore wrongdoing. He not only records it, if you will, but he takes it so seriously that he sent his son to die for these sins. It would have been much less costly if God had simply pretended as if our sins didn't exist, but this would contradict God's holiness, God's justice, and God's righteousness. So something had to be done. Now, one of the things we realize because of God's response to sin in giving his son is that God does not record our sins. And saints, this is so important. God does not record our sins so that there might be a permanent breach in our relationship with him. Let me say that again. It's so important to see. God does not keep a record so that there can be a permanent breach in his relationship with us. He has worked and will continue to work to see that breach healed by what he has done through Jesus Christ. And what he has done through Jesus is all the punishment, all that our sins deserved, was poured out on Jesus, and he paid it in full. And so God kept those records because every sin has to be paid for. Every sin has to have its justice and the righteousness of God come upon it. But what God has done with that list is he keeps those lists so that they might be forgiven in Jesus Christ if we will turn and if we will repent. Now, what's interesting is this. God does this by paying close attention to our sin. He confronts us with the truth of our sin. He holds us accountable for our actions so that we might come under conviction and receive his forgiveness in Christ Jesus, so that we would be cleansed, so that we would be set free, and so that what would happen is we would be free to sin no more and walk with God. God does not ignore or pretend like our sins really didn't happen. Too often, unfortunately, that is what we do. The divine forgiving and forgetting happens only after God has dealt with sin through the new covenant and the blood of Jesus. We experience the benefits of that new covenant when we acknowledge our sin, repent, and put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. So therefore, the keeping of a record of our wrongs is so that God can deal with them through the cross. Thus, his justice and his righteousness are intact. But he then confronts us with our sin, not to drive us away, but so that we might confess our sin, be forgiven, and be brought to have his righteousness instead. He wants to restore us. He wants to grant that forgiveness. He wants to grant that grace. But it does involve an acknowledgement of our sin. He keeps the record so that once he has confronted us, mercy will triumph and glory will be given to God because of his incredible grace, which he's shown us in Jesus. So we come to the understanding that this record of wrongs that we see here, they are not kept for the purpose of maintaining a breach or having a permanent brokenness in our relationship with others. Because that is not why Jesus kept that record. He kept it so that our sins might be forgiven. And so love in not keeping a record of wrongs, it's not that we don't realize people have sinned against us. We know that, don't we? Now, saints, let me say this. There are little things that happen that we just need to kind of get over. But when there are things that have hurt to the point where we really begin to struggle in our thinking toward that person after that hurt has happened, after that harm has happened, we need to realize that in no way in keeping any kind of a record of wrong, God says, I don't want you to keep a record of wrong so that you can then have a breach, a broken relationship with that person ongoing. And he said, love doesn't do that. Now that is really important. And I don't know, I'm really praying that God will take this and by his Spirit open your hearts to what is being said here. Love desires for the breaches to be spanned. Love desires for sin to be confronted, but also for mercy to prevail as the relationships are then healed and restored. Let's take a closer look, though, at where this leaves us. We see this is how Jesus loves us. There is a record of our sins, but it is not kept so that we can be sent to hell. It's not kept so that there can be a forever breach in our relationship. It's not kept so that there will always be a problem between us and God. God kept those records because there has to be justice. There has to be righteousness. Sin must be punished, saints. There's no other way around it. But what God did in Jesus was he came and he paid the price of that punishment. So anytime God has ever kept a list, it is for the purpose of restoration. Now, let me say this because you're kind of like, well, what about those lists that are going to be read at the end of the age? All those who have rejected God's grace in Christ Jesus, their lists will remain. But their lists remain not so that, you know, not so that God says, well, I just want them all gone. God paid for every one of those sins in Jesus Christ. But they reject Christ to their eternal harm and honestly one day to their eternal damnation. And those sins will be brought up, but they'll be brought up within the context of they have rejected what God has offered in Jesus. And therefore the justice for their sins, which fell upon the same Jesus, which was paid for by his blood, but they reject Jesus Christ. They do not come to him. They push him away. They say, I don't want anything to do with it. I'll live however I want. I'll choose to live however I like. Their sins will be paid for in all eternity in hell. And I'm sorry, but that is the truth of Scripture. Now, so how do we love one another? Now, again, let's just remember that Scripture commands us that these lists of wrongs, these ways that we've been hurt, we are to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Resentment is careful to keep books, which it reads and it rereads, hoping for a chance to get even, hoping for something to be done to even the score. Love keeps no books because it cannot have a place for resentment or for grudges, period. Colossians 3:13-14 also ties forgiveness to love. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Grievance, the word there means to find fault, to express blame. It speaks of a context in which someone has an issue of complaint. So it just tells us, forgive whatever grievances, faults, blame, complaints you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds all of them together in perfect unity. So as far as the grievances and the complaints and the faults and the blame that we have toward one another, we are to offer that to God and say, God, I choose to forgive. And then we are to allow love to be, quote, the perfect bond of unity, unquote. And what's going to happen is that love means that we are going to work things out. We are going to seek to restore. We are going to seek to be brought back into not the breach, not the brokenness, but the healing that God would want in these relationships. John Chrysostom, the great church father, observed that a wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quickly quenched. Love quenches wrongs rather than records them. It does not cultivate memories of the evils done against us. If God so completely and permanently erases the record of our many sins against him, how much more should we then forgive and forget the much lesser wrongs that have been done against us? But where does this leave us in our effort to imitate God's love by not keeping a record of wrongs? Well, first of all, and saints, just let me say, I'm trying to bring about the whole counsel of Scripture here, okay? It would be easy to just say, love keeps no records of wrongs. You can never have a record of wrongs. But let me say this. What Scripture is trying to say to us here is, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs for the purpose of keeping a permanent breach and a permanent break in a relationship. So, first of all, we know that it does not mean that we should just pretend that wrongdoing hasn't happened. Sure, I think we should ignore the trivial, unintended offenses at times. But this really is not what I believe is the main point of the text. When someone has wronged us, there needs to be an accounting for the wrong. The offender, it's going to work so much better if the offender will acknowledge the offense so that there can be reconciliation. Ignoring, rationalizing, or minimizing sin is yet another form of sin. And saints, we need to avoid it. But at the same time, if you've been hurt by someone, you cannot let that hurt erect an impenetrable barrier between you and the person who wronged you. Saints, that's what this passage is saying. You can't do that. And we're being commanded that that is not to be our heart. You can't let your record of the wrongs of another become the basis for a fractured relationship or a broken Christian community. Like God, we need to be instrumental in a process that leads to genuine repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. If after the one who has offended you has apologized, you are still hanging on to your record of wrongs, then you've missed the point of God's love and God's grace. And I believe 1 Corinthians would regard that as unloving, ungodly, and sinful behavior. Now, one of the things also that we need to be really careful about is sometimes we will hide our willingness to keep that when we say, well, that apology wasn't genuine. We need to be quick to forgive one another, saints. We need to be quick to want to heal the breach and want to make things better. Now, you know, somebody will say to me, they'll say, well, what happens if it just keeps happening and it keeps happening and keeps happening? Well, saints, at that point, there needs to be a meeting where you say, in the meeting, not that this has happened, but you can say, look, I'm not trying to keep a record of wrongs, but we've been seeking to restore this, and yet the behavior just continues and it continues. And then you say to them lovingly, it's becoming very difficult. It's becoming more and more difficult to continue to forgive because this really hurts. And the fact that it's hurt and it's tried to be resolved a couple of times makes it just hurt 100 times worse, right? I mean, isn't that true? We've been through it, right? I'm looking at y'all and you're like, I don't know, I want to say anything. You know, just, listen, saints, we have got to get to where we address these things. You know, we need to be instrumental in a process that is seeking after restoration. If we don't, if we are not led to seek restoration, what we're doing, and let me say, we will couch this in interesting language. I just believe God's led me to go elsewhere. When someone comes to our church and they've come from somewhere else, I always say to them, have you made all the relationships right in the church that you came from? Do you have any broken relationships back at that church? And then I'll say to them, because if you do, it would be better for you to go back and heal those things first, and then you'll actually have the discernment to know whether God wants you to leave or not. Saints, what's happened in the Christian community is this. We get offended with one another. We're not going to deal with it. It's not led toward restoration, and so we go somewhere else. And so what's actually happened is we've allowed this infection to take the entire body of Christ all over the city. And the world sees it, and the world knows it. I mean, come on, saints, we got to be honest, right? There are people that say to you, there's brokenness. There's this. And I'm not saying this, saying I'm not a part of it. I am a part of it. But God took me into 1 Corinthians, and let me just say, he's busting me left and right in his love because he's saying, this can't continue. You know, I met with a group of pastors. There was a Calvary pastors summit that we had in Little Rock this weekend. We prayed for about 4 or 5 hours with each other and just talked and poured our hearts out to one another. And we came to the conclusion with each other that there's, and by the way, if you just think Calvary's such a terrible, you know, we have a problem here and have a problem, and these folks are laughing, you know what? I just want you to know, they all have the same thing. That was one of the things that I noticed while I was there. And you know what? Go to any church in this town and dig deep enough, and you'll find out it's there too. And I think the result of it is this. I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit is grieved. Our country is blowing apart at the seams. Right? Can we at least be honest and admit that right now the United States is in a mess? I want you to know, they're looking at the church, and we're a mess. We can't even get our own relationships right, let alone bring a message of reconciliation to the world, of God forgiving us through Christ, because there's so much brokenness in the church. And I sat there several different times just thinking to myself, God, it's amazing that you've got me here. I'm hearing this. I don't want to take some solace or some consolation in, well, I know it's, you know, we're having rough times at Calvary at times. Well, everybody else is too, so it just must be that the world's wicked. I'll just move on. And what God was doing with me was he was saying, what have you been teaching? Why did I take you to 1 Corinthians? Why did I stop you in Joshua and say, 4 through 8 is going to be the answer? And I believe he did it because I believe with all my heart, 4 through 8 is going to be the answer. And part of the answer is this idea and this command that we are not to keep a record of wrongs, to continue the brokenness and to continue the breach and to continue the issues. God wants us to restore to one another. Listen to just a couple of these things. An Old Testament example, Joseph, and you know it. Joseph and his brothers, you know. Somebody one time said, I actually heard it, Tim Taylor on a TV show. He said, what causes sibling rivalry? It's having more than one kid, okay? And Joseph had brothers. And the thing is that Joseph had brothers and there were multiple wives involved and there was so much jealousy and stuff going back and forth. And eventually, of course, he gets a coat of many colors. He gets a little big in the head, by the way. I mean, it wasn't all just his brother's fault. Joseph wasn't exactly being the most humble about his position and the dreams that God was giving him. And so eventually his brothers just, you know, find him. He goes down to Dothan to find him. They find him. They take the coat off, you know, throw him in a pit. And while one of the brothers was trying to, you know, get this whole thing resolved and turn him back over to his dad, they sell him to a bunch of traders that are going down to, and I mean traders, okay, that are going down to Egypt to sell all the stuff that they got, and they picked up another slave. Man, that's worth 35 pieces of silver. Let's go for it. And so they sell him. And the brother comes back and he goes, what am I going to do? He's not here. And they say, let's just dip his coat in blood, you know, in goat's blood. And by the way, they did not have CSI Jerusalem back then. And so they couldn't figure out that it was goat's blood. He just saw the blood and said, my son's been torn to shreds. And he grieved. But in the meantime, Joseph went down to Egypt and was sold. And he was sold to the captain of the guard's house. But God began to honor him as he learned to be a servant, which, by the way, that was part of God's purpose in what Joseph was going through, was to teach him, yes, you've been given these marvelous gifts, but your role is to be a servant and to see others blessed as a result of those gifts. And so Joseph begins working within that house. It gets to the point where he doesn't care about anything. But then one day, his wife starts getting her eyes on Joseph because he's a good-looking guy, and his wife is not exactly a faithful woman. But Joseph is a godly man, except for the fact of, if somebody grabs your coat and is making an advance, take your coat with you, okay? Joseph left his coat, and it caused a problem. So just remember, don't leave your coat. Take it with you. But he was then wrongly accused and thrown into jail. And in jail, he found himself, and it just seemed to get lower and lower and lower. He was thinking, how much lower can you get than being sold as a slave? Oh, there's lower. You get arrested as a slave, and now you're in jail. And by the way, the guy who threw you in jail is the captain of the guards. Not a good guy to... not a good guy to mess with. Joseph's in jail. And God has him in another place where he can learn to be a servant. He can learn to just pour his life out and see others lift up. And suddenly, he is managing the jail so well that the jailer doesn't care about anything. He just kind of, I come down, I see the jail, and Joseph has just managed everything to where it's awesome. And so Joseph is in this jail. And you know the story, the two guys that had the dream, and one was the cupbearer and one was the baker, and the baker winds up getting hung, and the cupmaker gets elevated. I'm sure the king would have loved a cupcake maker, but it was a cupbearer. He tested it to see if there was poison. Not a marvelous job if you think people are mad at your boss, but it's still there. And so he's the cupbearer. He's making sure the king's drink is safe. But he also is fairly close to the king, but he forgets all about Joseph interpreting his dream. And Joseph said, please, if you get elevated, please remember me. I'm here because of false charges all along the way. He forgets about him, but then the king has a dream, and the cupbearer says, I remember this guy. And he goes, oh my gosh, I make mention of my own sins, king. Joseph's here. Joseph, of course, you know the story. He comes in, interprets the dream marvelously. The king's like, well, who's wiser than this guy who has the spirit of the living gods in him? And he said, so we're going to put him in charge. And once again, Joseph is put into a place of high authority, but he uses it to bless everybody else. And his brothers come to town. And eventually, they're all restored through some interesting things that took place. And then the father comes down, the whole family comes down. They're saved from the famine. And then later, after his father dies, his brothers come to him and they say, and the father never said that. He never said this, but they lied to Joseph and they said, your father has said, please forgive all these brothers for what they have done to you. And Joseph wept and he said, am I in the place of God? He said, look, God put me in this situation for the blessing of others. And let me say this. One of the things that helped Joseph not have a record of wrongs, okay, was he began to look at things from God's perspective. Providentially, God had allowed these things into Joseph's life, and providentially, God had used them for Joseph to become a far better man of God. And let me say this, saints, whether you realize it or not, God providentially has allowed everything that happens in your life to happen. Nothing gets past his purview. Nothing gets past his gaze. And by the way, his gaze toward you is always a loving gaze for your absolute best as he sees it. And by the way, get used to this. He's perfect. He's never made a mistake. He never will. So if he sees that you are need to be in this particular circumstance, it's part of his best for what he has for you in the end. Even though we know in the meantime, right, we gripe and we complain and we don't like having to walk through those times. Joseph saw everything, even his most hurtful, difficult moment, from God's perspective. And thus he was able to say, you may have meant it for evil, but please, guys, God meant it for good, so that we could have this current situation. And he should have said, so that millions of lives could be saved. And so Joseph chose not to hold a grudge because of what he saw. So see God's purpose behind all that happens, even the hard things and the difficult things. And let me say this, saints, the hurtful things. And be willing to wait and see it from God's perspective. You know, it's interesting, there was an argument between Paul and Barnabas. I mean, it's tough when you get into such an argument with the son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas' name meant, right? You get in such an argument with the son of encouragement that you guys split and you go two different directions. And it was all over John Mark. And Paul said, we brought him with us one time and he ditched us about halfway through the process. Now, what's interesting is all of us are just kind of like, yeah, John Mark, he was just so stuck on himself. That you need to understand what they were walking through, because it was not an easy life walking with Paul in ministry. But John Mark still had left, and Paul said, no, he ditched us earlier, no way, I'm not bringing him back. And it's like, Paul, what are you doing? But what's awesome is God works in Paul later in his life, and he writes later, bring John Mark to me, for he is useful in the ministry. And God brought that back to a restoration between the two of them. I'm not saying that this is going to be easy, saints. It is often very, very hard. But I believe it's what God wants us to do. In fact, I believe it's what he tells us to do in the scriptures. Part of the problem in the church is we've not followed God's way. And this is part of what I recognized this weekend, even as I listened and I thought, but we've got such a large backlog of things because we've not dealt with these things in this way. We've not dealt with these things in a scriptural manner. And what I mean is, if you have a problem with your brother, go to your brother. If you're offering your gift at your altar and you realize your brother has something against you and you realize, hey, wait a minute, I've done this and this and this, you need to go to your brother and make it right with your brother. So what's funny is it puts the impetus on the person who's been offended, and it puts the impetus on the one who is the offending person in the situation. It puts it on both of them. And it's fascinating that it says, make it right, make it right. God's heart is, there is a list that's in us. And I think it's very difficult to put away if all we want to do is just forget it or act like it didn't happen or just act like, you know, this will get better over time. It doesn't get better over time. Let me tell you, it doesn't get better over time. I am an example of that. I'm not using anybody else. I'll just tell you, it hasn't got better. You know what it gets better is when you go through the hard steps of trying to make it right. And sometimes you have to wait. Sometimes you have to wait until they're even ready to talk to you if you've hurt somebody. You know what you need to do? Wait, pray, love, until it can be made right. But saints, we are not to keep that list. Either the list we have where someone's hurt us, or the list that we know somebody else has. God says love doesn't keep those kind of lists when the list is kept to maintain breaches and brokenness. God allows us to remember those things so that we can deal with those. You know, it's interesting. I've read of revival. I'm one of the things I love to read about is revival. And it is fascinating to me. There are a number of things that I believe take place when God is moving in revival. I think one is there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of an awareness of our own sin and the sin of the culture. And we realize there's no way to remedy it except to cry out to God. That is one of the things that happens in revival. And let me say this. You get to the point where you can't rest. You have to cry out to God. With that comes a call to prayer. And any time I've seen and read of revival, real revival, that is earth-shaking, it really changes the church, it changes the community, that sense of need and that sense of incredible need that can only be met by God is answered with also a corresponding call to prayer. And you find yourself, you know, you just have to pray. You pray by yourself, you pray in small groups, you pray in larger groups, you take every opportunity to pray, and your prayers are crying out to God that God would bring a spirit of revival, a spirit of his power, and a spirit of his working in his church. And then I'm going to tell you what the third one is. And it comes in two branches. We become painfully aware of our own sin, and there is a brokenness over our sin. And that brokenness causes us to run to God, so that God would bring about the forgiveness, the grace, what we need to see that sin forgiven. It's not that we're lost again. It's just there's such a backlog of mess there that God wants to see all that dealt with so that the relationship comes into its full blossom again. But I want you to know the other thing that I read of again and again, it's over and it's over and it's over and it's over again, is that there is brokenness between members in God's church. And there's restoration. And what's interesting is when God is about to move in revival, we no longer come at that from the standpoint of, but what if they don't? What if they, you know, I'm going to come into this, but what if they don't want to turn? What if they don't see their sin? And let me say, when a spirit of revival is coming in, it doesn't matter to us anymore. It's like the Spirit of God begins to move in such a way that we cannot stand the thought of there being brokenness within the body. I want to just close this with a story, and then I want to just have a time for us to respond. Pastor Sandy Adams, you know, who's regionally helps a lot of pastors. He told a story this weekend. He was in Haiti, and while he was in Haiti, he had gotten Montezuma's, which I don't know what you call it in Haiti. It's not Montezuma, but whoever, Jean Baptiste or whatever you want to say, had that of revenge. But it was revenge, and it got him for almost like a month and a half. And he was just like, I'm not going to eat any of their food, and I'm going to buy all bottled water. He was like, I've gotten sick so many times. So he goes down there, and he's been living off of Slim Jims and peanut butter crackers for 3 days. And so as he gets ready to go, there's extra time before his flight leaves, and the guy that's driving him says, I want to take you by the Baptist Mission. And he said, they've got a place there that's considered American clean, meaning all the food is strictly prepared, so you will not get sick there. And he said, would you like to go there? I'd love to buy you lunch. Sandy was like, man, I've been living off of Slim Jims and peanut butter crackers. Show me the restaurant. And so they drive up to the restaurant, and as they get there, there's a couple, an elderly man and a woman. They didn't start that way. There was that age thing that kind of got them. But anyway, they went to Haiti in their 20s, and they started the very first work that ever happened in Haiti. And they're still there. She's 94, and I think he's like 96 or something. And he was out, this is wild, at 96, he was out doing ministry in the community. And she was there, and the guy noticed her, and he said, hey, Sandy, do you want to have lunch with this lady? And he said, man, I would love to. And said, you know, she's so-and-so. She's like the mama of missions in Haiti. And so they sit down to eat, and he notices she sits down and is the sweetest thing to him. She's Southern, so she calls him honey and sweetie, and he's just loving it because, you know, he's from Georgia, and he's just eating it up. And they're just talking back and forth, and he's loving talking to her, and he notices a picture behind her where it's her and her husband, and they're in their 20s. And he said they're young, and they're vibrant, and they're, like, beautiful in the way, you know, that 20-somethings are beautiful. And then he said he looked at this lady who was 94 years old, and he said, you know, She was still beautiful. She just shined with the radiance of Christ. But honestly, she was wrinkled. She's 94. Got some miles put on that chassis, okay? She was old. She was wrinkled. But he looked at her and he just thought, she's given her life to this. And so he thought, I want to ask her this question. And so he said, she said her name, Miss Gloria, I think it was. And he said, Miss Gloria, can you tell me the story of how God called you to Haiti? And he said she looked really distant for a little bit and thought. And then she looked at him and she said, Sandy, honey, God didn't call me to Haiti. God called me to himself. And God called me to obedience and to love him. That's what brought me to Haiti, is God's call for a life of obedience. Sandy said he was worthless from that moment forward. He was so blown away at what he had just heard. And he just said it just, he told us at the conference, at the pastor's summit, he said, I'll never forget that as long as I live. I'll never forget it as long as I live. God called me to himself, to love him, and God called me to a life of obedience. You know what's funny? I hear people all the time saying, well, I'm called to this, I'm called to this, I'm called to this. And honestly, I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people say to me, well, we're just called to a new thing. We're called to go somewhere else. And I know there's brokenness, but there's not a whole lot I can say, so I just love them and I pray for them. I think I'm going to try to do more in the future because I'm getting to where I can't handle it anymore. And I don't mean I can't handle it, that I'm mad at people. It's just that the thought of another breach in the body of Christ is just starting to break my heart. And I realized this, guys. And yeah, I did feel like God was telling me to come to Calvary years ago. And about 2 years ago, I was getting, I am old, but I was dealing with, do I still have a heart for this? And God took me to the Psalms and said, from the Psalms, even when I am old and gray, I will still speak of your greatness to this generation and to their children's children. And it's in my office. Anna Marie painted it for me one Christmas, and it's just sitting in the office where I see it from my desk. It's one of the first things I see all the time. And so I realized God was saying, stay, do what you're supposed to, teach and declare my glory and declare my greatness and declare who I am and my word to this generation that is here now, and I mean the youngest generation, and if you're here long enough, to their children. And I went back to what was said this weekend, and I realized, God, I thank you for where you allow me to be. But she's right, you know. What I was called to was I was called to know and to love God. And I was called to a life of obedience. I believe that's what we need to get back to. And I believe when we do, one of the things that will happen is all the things that we think are such huge barriers, I believe they'll begin to fall. And we will be left with this one thing. I'm called to a life of obedience. Then we ask, what does my Lord say? And then we come to the realization, what he has said means this. It does not matter what I think, and it does not matter what I feel. I need to surrender myself to what he has said. And he has said, we are not ever to have a list of wrongs that we maintain so that brokenness and separation can remain. The only reason those things are there is that in love, and I'm not saying it's going to be easy. Please hear me say that again, saints. It's not going to be easy. But that we begin to start dealing with the backlog and we make things right. And we do it again and again and again as often as he makes it clear what his word says and he identifies the situation. We follow him in obedience. And I truly believe with everything that's in me that as we respond and as we continue in a life of obedience, he will lead us out of the morass. He will lead us out of the darkness. He will lead us out of the sense of bleh. And he will lead us into his presence. And there, dear precious saints, is revival. There is him doing a work that, like he says in the word, both ears will tingle when they hear of it. Because churches getting right with one another, it'll make the world stand up and take notice. May God give us grace that that would be us. Let's bow for a word of prayer.